Amen. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray now that as we get into your word, I pray that your word will get into us. I pray, Lord God, that it would do the work that you have said that it would do. Lord, that it will accomplish everything that you would intend for it to accomplish this morning. Lord, your word is powerful. It's sharp. It's like a two-edged sword, and it penetrates, and it cuts, and it brings life, and it brings healing. And Lord, I pray right now that you would accomplish everything you would intend to accomplish through your word today. You are good. You are faithful. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the seed of your word will be implanted in our hearts. Lord God, that it would find good soil. Lord God, that it would take root. Lord God, that it would bear much fruit, fruit of repentance, fruit of righteousness, fruit of the Spirit, and fruit of good works evident in our lives because of the Spirit and the Word working within us. Lord, I rebuke the schemes of the enemy. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to you today in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen, amen, amen. We're going to get a lot of Bible this morning. So if you're not used to getting Bible at your church, I'm sorry. We get Bible here. And you're going to get a lot of it today. If you got your notes, notebooks, paper pens, phones, however you take notes, I would encourage you to jump in, take notes. I remember as a kid, seeing Bibles in the pews that was some people's church Bibles. They had their Bible at home, they had their church Bible. I don't know if anybody remember that. And I even remember sometimes they would accidentally leave their home Bible, and you could go and you could see, and they would have notes and everything written from the sermons. And I believe that is super helpful. It helps you to remember what the Lord is trying to do in our hearts and in our minds today. We are continuing our sermon series through the Beatitudes, through Jesus teaching his longest recorded sermon, and we're going to continue digging into that this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 7. That's our text for today. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." I do not like the game of mercy. That is my least favorite game. You ever play the game of mercy? You play the game of mercy? Carter likes to play the game of mercy. I don't like to play a game of mercy. I'm not sure why I don't like to play the game of mercy. Maybe because I'm a wimp. Maybe because I lose. Or maybe because I was just always afraid my fingers were going to break. I just didn't want my fingers to break. And I don't know. Maybe because I was going to play the drums, and I knew that I couldn't play the drums if I had broke fingers. And so, or maybe I just don't like my fingers to hurt. But you know how the game works, right? You. Carter, come here. Let's show them the game of mercy. The game of mercy. All right, so we're going to play mercy. You ready? Go. Okay, mercy, quit. I hate that game. And mercy means help me. I give up. I surrender. Please have compassion. Have poor pity on my poor soul. Right? Mercy. Anybody watch Full House? Have mercy. Y'all remember that? Matthew chapter 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Being merciful is not treating someone as we believe they should be treated. Receiving mercy is not getting treated the way we should be treated, but we're having someone showing pity on us, having compassion. Blessed are the compassionate. See, the word merciful is an important word. In the Greek, it's the word eleo, and it has to do with having mercy, with having compassion. The basic meaning of the word, it's a verb, and it has to do with having pity or helping a person in difficult circumstances. And it's used to describe displays of mercy and compassion by both God and humans in Scripture. Blessed are the compassionate. Maybe that will help you understand this idea of mercy today. It's about compassion. It's about the compassion of God. See, the prophets in the Old Testament, they called the people to be compassionate. Prophets in Scripture gave warnings. They would speak to the people who called themselves God's people, even when they were living in ways that were in direct conflict with the nature of God. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, reading from the New Living Translation, it says, "Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It's really a simple passage. It's a simple thing that God's asked from us. The Lord has told us what is good. This is what's good. This is what's good, to do justice or to do righteousness, to love mercy or to love compassion, to walk humbly or to walk meekly with God. There's this idea here that if you're going to walk with God, you got to walk the way God walks. If you want to walk with God, you have to walk how he walks. You have to walk with God. Now, parents, listen, let me try to give you an illustration here. Parents don't walk with their kids. Kids walk with their parents. Right? Right? If you go to the store with your kids are staying with you. Right? They're going to walk with you. You're not going to walk with them. If you walk with them, you're going to the toy aisle and the candy aisle. Yeah. If you walk with them. If they walk with you, they get what they need. Not necessarily what they want. As the old song says, you don't always get what you want, but you get what you need. And so we walk with the Lord. I think that song's in the hymn book somewhere. You walk with the Lord. You walk with the Lord. It's walking with him, modeling him. Living as he has asked us to live. It's not just about walking near him. It's about walking with him. If you're going to walk with him, you have to walk like him. I think sometimes we read the verse like, okay, well, I'm walking with God, and this is the way he wants me to walk, instead of this is the way God walks. And if I'm going to walk with God, I got to walk how he walks. I'm walking with him. If you're dancing with somebody, you got to do the same dance or you're not dancing with them, right? I don't ever watch Dancing with the Stars. That's not that. But they practice and they work and they get ready so they can do their dance. And they practice, right? With. Because they got to. If they're gonna succeed and the dance is gonna be all it's supposed to be, they've got to dance with each other. If we're gonna walk with God and do everything God's called us to do, we got to walk with him. There's a warning that God spoke through the prophet Zechariah. We're talking about prophets. It included a word of correction. It included a history lesson, and it included a warning for the future. It's in Zechariah chapter 7. If you've got your Bibles open, you want to turn there. I told you, we're going to get a lot of Bible today. Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. I'm reading from the New Living Translation again. Then the message came to Zechariah from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Judge fairly and show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor. And do not scheme against each other. Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. What message? What message? The message of, yes. Yes, mercy, compassion. Do not oppress the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the poor. Do not scheme against each other. Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears and kept to keep from hearing. They made their hearts as hard as stone so they could not hear the instructions or the messages that the Lord of heaven's armies had sent them by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. This is why the Lord of heaven's armies was so angry with them. Since they refused to listen when I called to them, I would not listen when they called to me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. As with a whirlwind, I scattered them among the distant nations where they lived as strangers. Their land became so desolate that no one even traveled through it. They turned their pleasant land into a desert. Zechariah is speaking the word of the Lord. And this is what he says. Because you did not show compassion, because you were merciless, The pleasant land became a desert. Because you did not show compassion, what was a land of blessing became a land of curse. Because you did not show compassion, where you did not walk with me, where you stopped walking with me, I stopped blessing. Now I fully understand that we live in a culture that is unmerciful. Relentlessly unmerciful. It's that very reality that makes this call to compassion simultaneously inviting, enraging, and confusing. How can it be those three things? Well, when we show compassion to those we agree with, when we show compassion to those we agree with, our side cheers. And those who are opposed are ready to cancel us. And when we show to compassion those we disagree with, our side's ready to cancel us. And the other side is confused, but still feels a sense of hope. Historically, a major reason that Christianity rose to become a dominant force is because of the emphasis placed on acts of mercy and compassion. I'll read a section from this book, The Rise of Christianity, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries, by Rodney Stark. Listen, I'm reading from page 86, 87. Listen to this. It says this. This is talking about the first couple centuries after Christ, and talking about how the church grew during Roman and Greek culture, how it grew and how it took root. Even in the midst of pagan culture, pagan idolatry, pagan gods, persecution. Listen, this is important. Listen to this. Something distinctive did come into the world with the development of Judeo-Christian thought, the linking of a highly social, ethical code with religion. There was nothing new in the idea that the supernatural makes behavioral demands among us, among humans. The gods have always wanted sacrifice and worship. Nor was there anything new in the notion that the supernatural will respond to offerings. That is, that the gods can be induced to exchange services for sacrifice. What was new, because in Christianity as opposed to these pagan religions, what was new was the notion that more than self-interested exchange relations were possible between the human and the supernatural. This, the Christian teaching that God loves those who love him was alien to the pagan beliefs. What mattered was that service to the deity could provide, since a god, as Aristotle had long taught, could feel no love in response to what he offered. This is just at odds with pagan culture. This is at odds with our culture. Equally alien to the paganism was the notion that because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. Indeed, as God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. Moreover, such responsibilities were to be extended beyond the bonds of family and tribe, indeed to all and every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. These were revolutionary ideas. Pagan and Christian writers in this time were unanimous not only that Christian scripture stressed love and charity as the central duties of faith, but that these were sustained in everyday behavior. Something else that's interesting is that Julian was trying to organize his culture and bring people back to worshiping the gods and that had left to follow Christianity. It says that he worked to reverse the rise of Christianity and restore paganism. But for all that he urged pagan priests to match those Christian practices, there was little or no response because there were no doctrinal basis or traditional practices for them to build upon. A pagan priest could not preach that those lacking in spirit of charity risked their salvation. Instead, the pagan gods offered no salvation. They might be bribed to perform various services, but the gods did not provide an escape from mortality. What we see happening in the early church, because in direct opposition and countercultural to the pagan ideas of the day, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, the Gnostic culture, the ideas of Platonism and Aristotle and all these ancient Greek philosophers, what we see is that Christianity was different because Christianity served a God that loved us and wanted us to love one another, and it changed how they lived, and it moved them from being selfish people to being compassionate people. It changed birth rates, fertility rates. It changed how kids were no longer thrown out after birth if they were a female. It changed how the elderly were cared for. It changed how people loved. It changed how they dealt with plagues. It changed everything. Compassion has always been countercultural because sin dominates our hearts. Sin dominates our behavior. Sin causes us to be selfish. Compassion is the opposite of selfishness. Compassion is our willingness to act out of love for our neighbor. And then the question is, well, who's my neighbor? See, Jesus calls us to compassion. In one of those famous parables, Jesus deals with this idea of being merciful or showing compassion. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Luke chapter 10. Starting at verse 25, I'm reading from the CSB. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" he answered. Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself, what does that mean? It means he was looking for an excuse not to treat everyone as if they were his neighbor. But Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him, fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side." He walked to the other side of the road, didn't want to. "In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, he went to the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion." Real quick, we need some cultural understanding. We need some context here. The Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. They had ethnic differences. They had religious differences. They did not get along. They had names they called each other. They had words that they used to describe each other. They didn't get along. They didn't like each other. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to this Jewish man, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds and Pouring on olive oil and wine, he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? Jesus asked. Well, the one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. In this story of the Samaritan, the one who would normally be the villain in a story from the Jewish perspective would be the Samaritan. But in this story, the one who would normally be the villain is the hero. Because mercy isn't concerned with reputation or titles. Mercy isn't concerned with repayment, to give without expectation of return. Mercy isn't concerned with reason. Mercy makes no sense. Mercy isn't concerned with recognition. Mercy doesn't seek glory. Mercy is about showing compassion to others. Jesus flips this question from who is my neighbor to this, to whom will I be a neighbor? To whom will I be a neighbor? It moves from who will have compassion on me to who will I have compassion on? And the answer from the parable is, I'm to have compassion on whoever needs to be shown compassion. Jesus breaks down ethnic walls. He breaks down religious walls. He breaks down all of these barriers and said, who's the neighbor? Go and do the same. See, because compassion is a godly trait. It is one of the characteristics of God. It's part of his very nature. The great pastor, theologian, A.W. Tozier, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, says this about the mercy of God. He says, God has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when his mercy is despised. This he did in antediluvian times, this he did when Christ walked among men. He is doing today and will continue always to do for no other reason than he is God. If we could remember that the divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being, we would no longer fear that it will one day cease. Mercy never began to be, he says, but from eternity it was. So it will never cease to be. It will never be more, since it is itself infinite. And it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of pity, of divine pity and compassion. As judgment is God's justice confronting moral inequity, so mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Christianity. In Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses, Moses records the word of the Lord to him in Exodus 34. It says in verse 6 and 7, it says, the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is merciful and just. He is compassionate and equitable. The psalmist knew this God. In Psalm 103, the psalmist writes, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that has revealed himself. I want to give a little aside here because this is important. The Lord, that word in Exodus, and in Psalm 103. That word Lord is all caps in your Bible. Should be. It's the way most English translations render the Hebrew word that is God's personal name, as he revealed it to Moses and to the Hebrew people. It's the name I am, Yahweh. Every religion has a God. Some religion have lots of gods. And all of those gods have names or titles. Our God has a lot of titles. Some of them are listed up on the walls here. El Shaddai, Jireh, Adonai, Elohim. These are titles. El, in Hebrew, just it means God. And there's a lot of gods in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that these other nations worshipped, and you have El in their name just to signify that they were considered to be a god. God, the only true God, revealed his name as Yahweh, I am. Why is that important? Why does it matter in the context of this conversation? Not because you have to call God Yahweh. We're not Hebrew speakers. Not because you have to call Jesus Yeshua. We're not Hebrew speakers. But because the Lord, Yahweh, was making it clear that his character is different than the character of the gods of Moses' day. His character is different. His character is different than the gods of our day. His character is not like the gods that we fashion for ourselves. His character is not like the gods of this age. His character is not like the principalities and powers or the spiritual forces in heavenly places today. His character is not like those who ignore the poor or take advantage of the fears of a pregnant woman or objectify women or push aside the elderly or confuse children for their own twisted ideology about gender or neglect the foreigner. Our God is not like that. His character is one of compassion for those who are hurting, broken, lost, discarded. And this character of God, this trait of compassion, is most clearly seen in the person of Jesus. Jesus reveals God's compassion. Jesus ministered out of compassion. In Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. So he walked and ministered out of compassion for people. In Mark 8:1-3, it says that he fed the 5,000. He fed the hungry because of compassion. It says, in those days, again, a large crowd, they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way. And some of them have come a long distance. So he fed them out of compassion. He healed the sick out of compassion. Matthew 14, it says, then he went ashore, saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed them. In Luke 7, he raises the dead out of compassion. Verse 11, afterward he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. He neared the gate of the town. A dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her also. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, don't weep. Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped. And he said, young man, I tell you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet's among us. And God visited the people. Why? Because Jesus had compassion on a mom who just lost her son. Yeah. Jesus is a God who reveals compassion to us. Jesus died for us because of compassion. Titus chapter 3, Paul writes, to the preacher there. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, according to His compassion, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Jesus, church, His blood in mercy keeps us from getting what we deserve. His blood in compassion keeps us from getting what we deserve. Under the law given to Moses, the priest would sacrifice an animal and sprinkle his blood on what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where it sat on the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of law from Moses, and the mercy seat sat on top. And every year at the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it would atone for the sin of the people. Of the seat of mercy where the blood would be applied, there would be atonement. Sin would be dealt with on the mercy seat. This word for mercy seat is the term that Paul uses in Romans 3. Verse 25, it says, God presented Him, God presented Jesus as the mercy seat by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. The mercy seat, the place of compassion. It covered the Old Testament saints so they did not receive the judgment of sin. In mercy, Jesus took the punishment of sin so that we don't have to. Jesus' death on the cross became the place of God's compassion revealed to us. The church talks a lot about the cross as a place of punishment. And surely sin was being crushed, and the punishment of our sin was taken by Jesus willingly. It wasn't an angry, vengeful God. It was a God who was slow to anger and full of compassion, who saw us while we were sinners and had mercy on us. This is the God we serve. Not a God angry with us, but a God in love with us. The cross of Jesus is the mercy seat. The cross of Christ is the place of God's compassion poured out on humanity. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, who is rich in compassion, but God, because of His great love He had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You have been saved by grace, and He raised us up and He seated us up with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ. For you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's God's gift to you, not from works so that you can boast, but we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared ahead for us to do. We have been saved by a compassionate God. We have been saved by the only compassionate God. We deserve judgment, but we have been shown mercy by God in Christ Jesus. James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. And this God, who throughout history, from the law of Moses to the prophets of Israel to Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, has been revealing His compassion and calling us to walk with Him in the way of compassion, the way of mercy, to be a compassionate people, to be a merciful church, to be a compassionate church, to be a church characterized by compassion. When we extend mercy, we are testifying to the work of the cross in our lives and the extending of the ministry of mercy to others. Therefore, Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance another, just as the Lord has forgiven, so you're to forgive. Galatians 6, 2, carry one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. 1 John 3, 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow brother in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? For Hebrews 4, 14, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way yet as we are. But let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we can receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. 1 Peter 3, 8, 9, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. There is a blessing for the compassionate. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those through the show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. There is a blessing for us. I want you to hear this. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on gentleness, put on patience, bear with one another, forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, forgive them, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you're to forgive them. He said, put it on. What does that mean? What does it mean to put it on? It means that you might not have it in the natural. It might not be part of your regular attire. It might be way back in the back of the closet because you don't want to have to get it out. Paul says, put on compassion. We have to put it on. If it's not natural to us, that's not an excuse. When Christ has given it to us, put it on. Put it on, because our God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He is compassionate. And if we're going to walk with Him, we've got to put on what we need to put on to get where we need to go. And we're not going to get where we need to go unless we put on compassion. And then, we can walk back into those barren places, those deserts that have become deserts and dry places and barren places and dead places, because we have not been compassionate. But now we're putting it on. We're putting on compassion, and now we're bringing a blessing everywhere we go. We're bringing the blessing of God to these places that were dead and dry and barren and broken. Relationships, jobs, people, friendships. We're bringing compassion. 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 To our neighbor. But who's my neighbor? Probably the person you don't want to have compassion on. Who is my neighbor? Thankfully, Jesus demonstrated that even those of us who we were enemies of God, God said, you're not my enemy. We were mad at God, but God had compassion. We were far from God, but God made His dwelling among us. Put it on. Put it on. That means you may have to take some things off. It means you might have to take some things off. You might have to take some bitterness off. You might have to take some prejudices off. You might have to take some hurts off. Might have to take some preconceived ideas and notions off so that you can put on compassion, so that you can put on mercy, you can put on love, you can put on blessing. Because that's really what compassion is. It's blessing others. Who do you want to withhold God's blessing from? Because when we refuse to extend compassion, we're refusing to extend blessing. But God, rich in mercy. But God, rich in mercy. But God, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But God, rich in mercy, forgave me, blessed me. So I'm going to put on blessing. And where I have a struggle with it, I'm going to say, Lord, help me take off the things that need to be taken off so I can put on blessing. Not just for me, but for my neighbor. For my neighbor. Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your truth this morning. I thank you for power. I thank you for presence. I thank you for mercy. I thank you for compassion. I thank you, Jesus, that you have done it. That you have done it. That you have done it. Because you are rich in love and slow to anger and your compassion.